Our sermon today comes to us from Acts 25 and verses 1 through 12. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 25. We're now continuing on, obviously, in the history of the early church. We need to remember that the Lord had said before his crucifixion that what he had come to do here on earth was not to create an autonomous collection of loosely assimilated and affiliated individuals going about their business separately and perhaps praising God on the way, but that rather he was building his ecclesia. What does that word mean? Who can tell me? Ecclesia. Church, right. Comes to us from the Greek word for assembly. And of course, the Old Testament word for church is kahal, which also means assembly. He was assembling people together. He had said to the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The idea being that they would save men out of the world, that they would bring them together into the great fishing boat of the church, and that there they would work together to bring the message of God's salvation to the entire world. That's the church. And in Acts, we see how that fishing boat initially progressed. And one of the great fishermen, obviously, of the early church was the Apostle Paul. A great not only leader but instructor, but also a man who suffered many trials and tribulations. The Lord had said when he sent Ananias to baptize him, he had told him that he would show him how many things he was going to suffer for his name. And indeed, Paul's ministry had been a ministry of suffering. He was constantly meeting opposition. He, as we've already seen, has been stoned, persecuted, whipped, and so on. And he's going to go through even more trials and tribulations as time progresses. This was a man who was acquainted with difficulty, peril, and fear at times, and yet a man whom the Lord upheld, but not always a man who was in the place where he necessarily wanted to be. And we're going to see him in a place that nobody would necessarily want to be, a place of great peril. But let's, before we turn to the Word of God, let's turn to the God who gave us this Word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our minds today. We know, Lord, that whenever your word is being preached, our minds are filled literally to the brim with distractions. We can sit and watch three-hour epic movies and be entranced the whole time. And then when it comes time to listen to your word for under an hour, we are suddenly listless. We can't concentrate. That's because we're not in a state of spiritual battle when we're watching The Lord of the Rings. We are, however, in the midst of a spiritual battle when we are listening to the word of the Lord. And I do pray that you would help us, therefore, to be free of distractions. We know that the devil would love to snatch away the seed while it's falling. We pray, Lord, that you would thwart him and that you would create in our hearts that rich soil that the seed might find root and grow up and produce a harvest within us. Now, Lord, help us to be attentive. Give us understanding. Take away the veil that blinded the Pharisees in the past. Help us to see Christ in this word. And help us, O Lord, to do what he tells us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 25. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12, and I would encourage you to read along with me. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you come down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, if you've been a Christian for any long period at all, you will have gone through seasons where you wonder, what on earth is the Lord doing with me? Why am I here? Why am I in this situation? Why has the Lord left you in circumstances where it seems like your talents are being wasted? You thought to yourself, if I were in a different job, if I were in a different unit, if I were in a different home, if I were in a different city, if I were in a different position, if I were in a different family, then I could use the gifts God has given me for the kingdom. I am being wasted here in this present situation. That probably has occurred to many Christians, and I don't doubt it probably occurred to Paul's friends at some point. Why on earth had the Lord left Paul in his current situation? He had accomplished so much on missionary journeys, for instance. He had gone about planting churches, training leaders, confronting error, encouraging charity, and so on. This was a man who had been greatly used by the Lord, and it had produced this wonderful harvest of churches and saints where there had been no churches prior to that. But when these verses we just read begin, Paul has been cooling his heels as a prisoner of Rome for 2 years. It's now either 59 or 60 AD. And of course, Paul had been keeping active during that time. He had been writing, for instance. And no doubt he had been evangelizing those around him. Paul always used every opportunity, as we should, to reach those who are immediately about us. When we think of ourselves, we should think of ourselves as missionaries in one sense, always called to be spreading the word of the Lord wherever we are. Wherever you stand, brothers and sisters, that is your mission field at that moment in time. And Paul thought that way, so he no doubt had been spreading the word. But what might he have accomplished, Paul the Apostle, if he'd been able to travel again? But it hadn't happened. Now, the previous Roman governor, Felix, hadn't wanted to let Paul go because he didn't want to upset the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The region of Judea was already boiling under his rule, or misrule, we should say. And he also hadn't wanted to let Paul go because he was hoping for a bribe. Now, Paul, to look at him, you would know that this was a man who didn't have a lot of money. We remember that Paul had supported himself as he had gone from church to church by doing tent making. One of the vicious accusations that the super apostles, these guys who said that they were much better than Paul and who taught the secret knowledge of the Lord, Gnosis or proto-Gnosticism, they had accused Paul of preaching for money. This man goes about seeking to collect money that he's going to use to enrich himself. And so Paul had deliberately not taken money from rich churches. He did receive gifts from some of the poorer Macedonian churches. But for instance, the Corinthians, when he was there, he had labored with his own hands. And so this was a man who self-evidently was not wealthy. And yet, Felix had wanted a bribe from him. Why had Felix thought that he could get a bribe? Well, we remember that when Paul had first appeared before him, he had mentioned that he had been bringing back money, considerable quantities of money with him, for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. He had heard that, and of course Felix's eyes had lit up, no doubt, at the mention of money. Aha! This man doesn't have money, but perhaps his friends have money. Apparently he has access to ready cash. So he had thought to himself, well, maybe they'll come and they'll offer me money to release him. But they hadn't. The friends of Paul had not approached Felix with money to get him out of jail. Well, why was that? Well, we know that the Jerusalem church was, to put it mildly, tepid in its appreciation for Paul and his ministry. And they certainly didn't want the Jews whom they lived in the midst of to know that they had helped Paul out. The Jews in Jerusalem hated Paul. We can see that by the fact that 2 years later, they are still hungering to see this man dead. And it's quite possible that also the Jerusalem church and Paul's friends had no desire to sin by offering a bribe. Brothers and sisters, that's something we need to remember. It's not just receiving bribes that's sinful. It's offering bribes as well. Many Christian organizations operating in various places have realized that they could get ahead a lot faster simply by greasing the wheels with money. The Chinese expression for a bribe is fragrant grease. something that smells great and just helps everything to move along speedily. So they knew that they could have helped Paul out by giving a bribe, but they also knew that this was a sin. It's quite possible that they knew Exodus 23:8 by heart, and that said, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." And they had no desire, therefore, to be in sin by doing that. Beyond that, they also probably knew the old idiom that once you start paying people to release hostages, they tend to keep taking hostages. That's just the way it works. It used to be during the Viking days that many locales, villages, even sometimes kingdoms would attempt to pay off the Danes. The Danes would raid their coastlands, they would take slaves and so on, and they were a fairly effective fighting force. So what many of the peoples living on the coast would do is they would pay what was known as Danegeld. But they soon found that the more they paid, the more they had visits from the Vikings, coming back for more until they were all out of gold. And so that is one of the reasons why most missions organizations refuse to pay for the release of hostages. And unfortunately, missionaries are scooped up on a fairly regular basis by jihadists and communist organizations like FARC in Colombia, Abu Sayyaf in the Philippines, and so on. But if you pay off these people, then they'll keep going after missionaries. If they think it's not worth their time, they may leave them breathing space. But now Felix, this greedy former slave who had become governor, has been recalled to Rome. He's been called to answer questions about his mismanagement of his station. His corruption was so bad, even Nero was upset by it. And so he's been recalled to Rome, and Festus, who was an honorable man from a noble Roman family, was replacing him. Perhaps Festus then would realize that there's no evidence against Paul, that this man has been held unjustly for 2 years, and he would release him. I mean, after all, Paul is also a Roman citizen, a man with considerable privileges within the empire, not a man who should be mistreated this way. And certainly that was what the leading Jews in Jerusalem were afraid of. So as soon as Festus comes down to Jerusalem, he goes to Caesarea, and then he immediately goes down to Jerusalem to greet his new wards, his new subjects. The Roman governor, incidentally, he visited Jerusalem on a fairly regular basis, but he lived in the much safer palace at Caesarea. He did not put himself in the place of greatest potential rebellion. So the leading Jews then petitioned him. They asked Festus, as soon as he came to them, "Send Paul to us." Apparently, they still remembered Paul, and they still vehemently wanted this man dead, lest he go out and continue to spread the gospel amongst the Jews of the dispersion. Christianity was spreading, in this case, to use the phrase I used a little while ago, like wildfire amongst the Jews of the diaspora. People were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it made the Pharisees and the Sadducees insanely angry. So they planned, therefore, to actually ambush him, the same plan they'd had before. They're going to ambush him as he is making his way to Jerusalem. They'll kill him and hopefully his lightly armed escort. But Festus either knew about the previous plot about Paul and suspected they might have the same thing in mind, or the new plot was as leaky in terms of OPSEC as the old plot had been, and so he refuses their petition. But he does say to them, "You can come and testify against him before me in Caesarea. I'm not going to bring him to you, but you can come to me, and I'll judge him before my judgment seat up there." Now, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, this is trial number 3 on the same charges for Paul. In Roman law, there was no law of double jeopardy. You know, you can't, by God's grace, you usually cannot be tried twice in the United States on the same charges. Gradually, we're seeing that eroded as, you know, the federal government begins to try people on charges that they've already been cleared of at the state level. But at this point in time in Roman law, you could be tried more than once. And it seems that the plan is, let's try Paul until we finally get the guilty verdict. Let's batter down the judge. So they go up with Festus and they bring charges against Paul, and they can't prove any of them. There are no witnesses. There's nothing that they can say that's corroborated and so on. There's no evidence. And Paul only has to point that out. He says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I didn't break any of the ceremonial laws of the Jews. In fact, he's pointed out before in his prior trial, I was actually there fulfilling my vows. I was going through the sacrifices that a Jew would be expected to follow during the Nazirite vow. So I didn't sin against the law. I didn't sin against the temple. I did not bring Gentiles into the temple. Nobody can prove that. And then finally, and most importantly, because he's standing in front of one of Caesar's judges, he says, I have not offended against Caesar. I haven't broken Roman civil law either. I am completely innocent of all of these charges. And that should have been the end of it. It should have been case dismissed. If you cannot bring proof, if you cannot prove beyond reasonable doubt that he is guilty, then he must be presumed innocent and released. Even the Romans held to that particular standard. But here was Festus. He's looking, no doubt, about the room, and he's got one poor little Jewish guy, short, as he's described, a little bent over, not physically imposing, with eye problems. And then he's got all of the leading nobles of Jerusalem who care so much about this case that they've been willing to travel 3 days to come and present evidence against him. And oh boy, he realizes, if I just let this guy off the hook, if I say case dismissed, you can go on your way, there will be an uproar and I will start my governorship under a fairly large storm cloud. So what is he going to do? He didn't want to offend the Jews, and he needed the help of these men. He had a much bigger problem than one Jewish guy who was being falsely accused. He had the problems of the zealots, the Sicarii, the dagger men, who were going about killing Roman collaborators and occasionally killing Romans. And the land needed to be cleansed of them. And he couldn't do that without the help of the Sanhedrin. He needed informers. He needed people who would be willing to actually act against their own fellow countrymen if they could be shown, this is in your best interest. Do this, and we'll get along very well. Everything will run smoothly. Trade, commerce, we'll get along famously. And you'll see, I can be very generous. So he needs their help. So why not send Paul then to be judged by them after all? He's a Roman citizen, but he's also a Jew. But Paul is a Roman citizen, so he has to indicate that he is willing to be judged by his countrymen. But Paul knows for a fact that even if he had survived the trip down to Jerusalem, even if he's not ambushed and killed on the way, which was likely, all that was waiting for him in Jerusalem was a guilty verdict. It would be like the trial of Christ all over again. Sentence first, verdict later. They knew exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted this man dead, and Paul knew that they wanted him dead. So Paul, again here, appeals to his status as a Roman. And that was a right that every Roman citizen had. From the beginning of the Roman Empire, citizens had the right to appeal to the emperor regarding any sort of capital charges. If they were in danger of death, they could appeal to Caesar and then be sent back to that particular court. So governors, in effect, at that point, the interesting thing was as soon as you had appealed to Caesar, they were no longer operating as your judges. They then had to switch over to prosecutor. They had to send charges with you and hopefully evidence to Caesar. So Festus is going to be put in the particularly difficult position of having to come up now with charges to send with Paul as he sends him on his way to Caesar. But Paul, at this point in time, while he's telling him, I appeal to Caesar, and he uses his rights, and brothers and sisters, we should do that as well. If we have rights as citizens of the United States, and by God's grace, we still have a few, we should be exercising them. We don't know how much longer we'll have them, but we need to be taking those rights and using them for the sake of the kingdom, just as Paul used his rights for the sake of the kingdom. You all still, perhaps not on Facebook or Twitter, you still, though, have free speech to a great degree. You can proclaim the truth. You can tell people about Jesus Christ openly, not have to fear secret police descending upon you and dragging you off at this point in time. Many of your brothers and sisters don't have that. They have to be very, very careful. I've heard about evangelists in closed countries. One of the things that they would never do is, for instance, put a device in their home that constantly monitors their speech. They don't have Alexas. I know of one man who, you know, before he starts talking about Christ, he'll make sure he doesn't have a cell phone with him and that the people that he is speaking to do not have cell phones with them, in order that he might be able to speak. We don't live under quite so much pressure. We're very happy to say, Alexa, where's my order? And hear from the other room, I don't understand, or something along those lines. Or, Alexa, play the Everly Brothers.
playing Rob Everett.
How did you get that? It happens all the time. Anyway, but in this case, Paul is using his rights rightly. But he states, to the Jews, I have done nothing wrong, as you very well know. Festus, I understand what's going on here. This is political. You don't want to let me go because of what the mob will do, because of the violence that this might cause, the bad feeling that it will cause between you and the Jews who want me dead. So I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to kick the can down the road. And Festus is. He's required to do so. He consults with the elders of Caesarea, and then he comes down to his verdict, which is, you've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. This actually provides an out for him. He doesn't have to come to a conclusion. He can send Paul away, and the Jews, to a certain extent, are going to be satisfied. They're going to be grumbling they didn't get a chance to kill Paul, but at least Paul is out of the country, and he's under Roman supervision. And they knew that a trial, first the journey to Rome, and then the trial would take some time. And Nero was a capricious man. He might decide to kill Paul, and that would suit them just dandy. Paul, meanwhile, in answering Festus, says he's willing to suffer the death penalty if necessary. One of the things that you will find in Paul is that, unlike many modern Christians, he understands that, you know, that the rulers have the power of life and death in their hands. In Romans 13, he writes that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. Now, at this point in time, there were only two kinds of punishment that people would receive. Prison was a place where you awaited sentence, where once you were sentenced, then you know, the sentence was carried out. And there were only really, well, there were three things that could happen to you. You could be exiled. You could be sent away someplace. Like the Apostle John was sent to a rocky little Mediterranean island. Does anybody remember the name? Patmos. He was sent to Patmos. And there he wrote the book of Revelation. There he was given those revelations that tell us so much about the history of the church and what is to come. And so that could happen. You could be exiled. You could then be corporally punished as well. Scourging, for instance, was one of the corporal punishments that the Roman court could inflict. That was a punishment against your body. But then, of course, the highest punishment was capital punishment, going to the Latin word capitus for head. They could chop off your head. Or if you weren't a Roman citizen, they could crucify you. So those things, all of those options were available to the civil magistrate. And Paul says, I'm willing to endure the punishment that is threatened against me. I'm willing to endure capital punishment if I am worthy of death. But he's not. He's not worthy of death. But he still acknowledges the fact that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, that he has the power to end men's lives if they have done something worthy of that. Now, Festus, once he's appealed to Caesar, can't legally refuse that petition, so he answers, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. And as a result, for two more years, Paul is going to remain in chains as a consequence of this. And how could he bear this, though? He'd already spent 2 years in jail. He knows it's going to take a while to get to Rome. He's still going to be in captivity. He's not going to be free to go where he wants to. How could he bear the absurd fate that he had endured? Here he is going about doing good, spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when he came to Jerusalem in the first place, it was to deliver offerings, alms to his fellow countrymen, to do them good. And yet he has been mistreated horribly the whole way. And now he hasn't even been able to exercise his gifts. Well, no doubt he remembered that Jesus had promised him. You remember he had appeared to him 2 years before. We read in Acts 23:11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So no doubt Paul at that point had clicked. This is the way that I'm going to get to Rome. And the interesting thing is I'm going to get to Rome on Rome's ticket as well. They're going to pay to send me there. So I'm going to Rome and I'll have a hearing there, even in Caesar's courts, which is pretty amazing. But no doubt he had also remembered the examples that had been set before him as well of the way that sometimes God's providence didn't seem to be right for God's people. He remembered, no doubt, that Joseph had languished in prison. You remember Joseph first, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers in Egypt, and then he's delivered to Potiphar, and although he does an excellent job administering Potiphar's estate, he's then set up, framed by Potiphar's wife, this lascivious woman who desired to sleep with him, and then he's thrown in jail, which probably indicates that Potiphar didn't quite believe his wife. Normally that would be a death with torture offense, and yet he's not. And there in jail he does well. He is able to interpret the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants by God's help, and even then, they don't remember him. He doesn't get out. Languishing in prison, how Joseph must have been tempted to think, God has forgotten me, and I'm not being used as I should. And yet, he remembered all the time that God was sovereign over every moment of his life, so that after he's released, after he's exalted to the position of second in all of Egypt, and his brothers come to him and they're scared, they sold their brother into slavery, and they say, our dad, before he died, he said, don't kill us, please. And Joseph essentially said, don't be afraid, I'm not in the place of God. And then of course he said in Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Yeah, I got sold into slavery. Yes, I spent a horrific time first as a slave and then in prison. You wouldn't enjoy Pharaoh's prisons, trust me. But yet, I know why God did it. He did it to save many alive. And so Joseph was given the strength to remain patient through those years of seeming inactivity and so on. And so many of God's servants have been in a similar situation. Jeremiah, cast into prison, then thrown into a cistern. Daniel, he serves so well, and then he's thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember, they were told that they had to bow down before the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and they would not do so. And they answered the king when he insisted that they do so. They said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor worship the gold image which you have set up. They understood the whole time, God's in charge of our lives. He's able to deliver us even from you, Nebuchadnezzar. And if not, then that's his will too. And we'll still serve him that way. But we're not going to bow down to your image. We're not going to do what you want. And so he's able to continue on, that is Paul, doing the right thing, because he knows that God is sovereign. He can look back on the Old Testament and he can see how God's servants continued to serve him in difficult situations, how they were often wrongly imprisoned, how they were mistreated, how they were, as the author of Hebrews tells us, sawn in two on occasion. But still yet they served the Lord. And they served him courageously. Calvin wrote, Christ's servants must be all the more courageous to carry on through good and evil reports. They should not think it anything remarkable that evil is spoken of them when they have done good. At the same time, they must easily defend themselves before men when the opportunity arises. And Paul was obeying those instructions. But Calvin would issue many, many years after Paul's day. And so much good, we don't understand it, can occur during those times when we are supposedly not able to do anything for God. When we are, for instance, persecuted, when we're in prison, when we're in situations where we don't think we're able to exercise all of the gifts that God has given to us. John Owen used to go and listen to, you know, John Owen was an incredibly accomplished scholar. John Owen is one of those men, I don't know if you've ever encountered this, you read a page of his writing, and then you're like, okay, I didn't understand a thing. And then you go back and you have to read it again. That's how dense and how pithy he is. And then you come away and you're like, oh yeah, of course, and I see it. And so whenever I'm reading a John Owen book, I have to, you know, compute it's going to take me 4 to 5 times the amount of time it would normally take me to read a book. He's one of those authors as well. I don't know if you get this. There's some guys I just can't listen to on audio and understand. I actually have to see the words and then go, okay, nodding it, and then go back and figure it out. Well, John Owen's like that. He was incredibly deep. But, you know, he used to go and listen to, whenever he could, the preaching of a humble tinker by the name of John Bunyan. And King Charles was mystified. King Charles II was mystified as to why John Owen would go and listen to John Bunyan, this tinker from Bedford. And he answered, may it please your majesty, if I could possess the tinker's abilities to grip men's hearts, I would gladly give in exchange all my learning. That was how he, a doctor of divinity, a man who had been the regent over Oxford at one time, was able to go and sit humbly at the feet of this man because he was such a great preacher. And yet, John Bunyan was constantly being arrested for preaching and thrown in the jail at Bedford for years on end. Well, that certainly wasn't a good use of his gifts, was it? I mean, John Bunyan should have been out and preaching. And yet, what did he do in Bedford Jail apart from making lace in order to feed himself and his family? Well, the answer is he wrote a book you may have heard of, Pilgrim's Progress. He was afforded the time to do that when he wasn't able to preach. God gave him the time and God gave him the unction to write. And his circumstances, note this as well, it's not just that he was given time to write. I mean, Bedford Jail was not exactly an ideal writing. Oh, this is the best place. So, you know, when I think of sabbatical, and I think I want to recharge my batteries and perhaps finish a book, so I know where I'll go, jail. Best place for it. I can really concentrate. No, of course not. And yet, even the location was important in the final product. George Whitefield said of The Pilgrim's Progress, "It smells of the prison. It was written when the author was confined in Bedford Jail, and ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and glory then rests upon them." I agree. It was what he was enduring, the persecution that he was enduring, that fired him, gave him that spirit. We see it in Paul as well. You know that several of his letters were prison epistles, written from prison. There's an urgency to them, a zeal, an unction. They're very direct, very to the point. They're being written by a man who wants to give as much good advice as he possibly can because he knows his time is short. And so Paul, far from being straitened by his circumstances, he had his opportunity there to spend time writing, not just to the churches that he'd planted or the places that he wanted to go and visit, like Rome. He wrote Romans, for instance. He was given also the opportunity to write to you and me. Paul in prison penned letters that we are reading, profiting from, being saved by 2,000 years later. Now, Paul probably wasn't thinking like, you know, John Bunyan, the best place for me now is jail, so I can really get down to writing. And yet, that was where the Lord sent him. And he saw those opportunities. God does that again and again and again. It was in the Midianite wilderness as a shepherd that a man by the name of Moses, who had been raised in Pharaoh's palace, was prepared to lead the people in the Exodus. Now, I don't think if you'd ask Moses, do you think for the last 80 years as a shepherd out here in the desert, your skills have been used to the utmost? I can't imagine him saying, yeah, I think this was the best place for me. Really, I see it as the crucible where God has been shaping and molding me to lead a people out of Egypt. I don't think he thought that for a moment. And yet that was exactly what was going on. If you'd asked David while he was running from Saul, isn't this a wonderful opportunity, David? You're being trained so well by the Lord, aren't you? How much have you learned about perseverance? Get out of my way, he's right behind me! All the time, the Lord is working in you, brothers and sisters. Every circumstance of your life, every place that you are, is designed for some purpose. The fact that you are in this room today is by God's will and not someplace else. God is even now working his will out in your lives. And I hope you understand that every single day, and even in the worst of circumstances, God's will is still in effect in your life in ways perhaps you won't be able to understand. If you had gone to Corrie Ten Boom in the midst of a lice-ridden barracks as she watched her own dear sister wasting away, literally dying before her eyes, and you said to her, Corrie, do you know what's going on right now? You are being prepared to write one of the great Christian books of the 20th century, The Hiding Place. And then after that, you're going to be an evangelist. You're actually going to go out, and you know those awful concentration camp guards who are being so horrible to you right now, all those Nazis and so on? You're actually going to be used to bring them to Christ. Isn't that great? Stop scratching, Corrie. Listen to me. I'm telling you good stuff. No, I mean, she would not have seen that, just as so many Christians. I can sit and I can tell them, you are still in God's will where you are. in your circumstances, in hospital, having suffered loss, undergoing disease and misfortune, having been fired from the job you wanted, not living the place you want, and all of those things, I can tell them you are still being trained and molded and shaped by God in ways that you won't know until you reach the end of your journey. And yet they look at me and say, that's not possible. Somehow, this is a mistake. What's going on? Moses in the wilderness, it's a mistake. I'm not the man you want. In fact, when he meets God at the burning bush, he says, no, it's not me. I'm not eloquent. Pick someone else. Now, God doesn't answer him, look, you don't get it. For the last 80 years, I've been readying you for this whole thing. You are the man. You're the man I selected before you were even born. Jeremiah does exactly the same thing. I don't want to be the prophet of the Lord. I want to get married, have kids, and be a priest like the people. No, I've got a special purpose for you. It's where you're going to be. God's servants, so often in the midst of the crucible, the difficulty, they don't see what God is doing. We see, we look back because we've got the end of the Bible. We can see the end, you know, in ways that they couldn't. And we see how the Lord worked to make them into his instruments, into his tools. But I'm sure John Bunyan didn't recognize that when he was in Bedford jail. It's very possible Paul didn't realize what he was being prepared for as he stood before Festus that day arguing with the Sanhedrin. But we do. But then why do we cut it off when it comes to our lives? We would go to them and we'd say, no, we read the word, we saw how God was working in your life. It had to happen that way. And yet, we doubt God's providence in our own lives. The same God who brought Paul to Rome to preach in Caesar's court, to convert people right next to the emperor, is the same God who's working in your life. Do you believe that? Do you acknowledge that the same Lord who directed Moses and David and Joseph and Abraham and Noah and all of the characters who we read about in the Old Testament, that is the same God who is living and active and powerful in your own lives? If you don't, you should. It is the same God. Remember, brothers and sisters, that you were called according to a purpose. And secondly, remember this, that because God is with you, you don't need to fear your enemies. Paul knew that. Although he was one man who was standing against, you know, in one sense, the entire Roman Empire, the structure of local government in Judea, he defended everybody, and yet he was, to a certain degree, fearless. Because he understood that not only was he in the place where God wanted him to be, but also that God was with him. That the Lord who had promised to never leave him nor forsake him would keep his promise. If God said that I would go to Rome, then I know I'm okay here. I can believe that. Well, Spurgeon said this. He said, rather than becoming bitter or giving up hope, we must recognize the futility and temporality of our opponent's efforts against us. We ought never to fear those who are defending the wrong side, for since God is not with them, their wisdom is folly, their strength is weakness, and their glory is their shame. Brothers and sisters, the afflictions that we deal with are, yes, they're tough. It's hard to go through loss. It's hard to go through difficulty. It's hard to go through persecution. I imagine Pastor Pawlowski in Canada did not enjoy being forced to his knees, handcuffed behind his back, and then dragged off literally to a squad car and then dumped in a jail cell. And yet, I have no doubt that he also understood what was going on, that these opponents of God, that their time is passing, that the affliction that we suffer from is light and momentary, and that, brothers and sisters, the day is coming when you will be vindicated. You who are Christ's will be vindicated. You will be declared not guilty. And then those who have persecuted, they are the ones who will be declared guilty as charged. And there will be no appeal at that point in time. They will be sentenced to an everlasting punishment from which no escape is possible. Know then which side you want to be on. Do you want to be on the last day standing with Christ, vindicated, clothed in robes of his own making, with that crown of glory that he will give to all who are his? Or do you want to be with the people who seem to have the power in this present age? Because I have to tell you, their power is fleeting. It's so many sandcastles, so many, like the leafy crowns they used to, when you won, I know in the Olympics today they give you a gold medal and you can hold on to that for some time. It's quite, you know, quite something. In the old days, they used to give the victor a laurel crown, a leafy crown that had just been woven that day and faded very quickly. Well, brothers and sisters, all of the glories that men give to themselves, all of the titles, president, vice president, speaker of the house, governor, judge, etc., all of those titles are fading. And eventually the only title that will matter, well, that's the titles that are held by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And the title that we will most covet on that day is Christian, Christ follower. And I pray that's who you are this day, so you're prepared for the judgment to come. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you that you're in charge of everything. Help us to remember that. You didn't forget Paul, just as you didn't forget Joseph. You didn't forget Abraham. You didn't forget any of them. And although, O Lord, you may not work according to our schedule, and we may become moribund, impatient, aggravated at the pace at which our lives go, yet, O Lord, we know you know what you're doing. And we know, Lord, that if we're yours, someday we'll be able to look back on everything that's happened in our life and say, I see now why it had to happen that way. Help us then, O Lord, to be patient, to persevere. And not just to be patient and persevering in a kind of a grudging way, but rather, O Lord, to be happy, to celebrate, Lord, your work in our lives, to think of the things that could have happened to us, and instead to rejoice at what you've done. I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.